the notes the pastor has or the preacher, well, this evening I got something little, so we'll be okay. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is what we'll be looking at this evening. We'll be looking at the whole chapter there. And what I want to look at tonight is, what does God look at? What does he look for when he says, my church? In the beginning of the church age, at the day of Pentecost, after Christ had been crucified, he'd risen, and about a week after he had ascended, and the apostles and the disciples were there, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. The tongues of fire were above their head, the whirlwind was there, and the Lord came upon them in that way and indwelt them. And the church started then. But today, when we think of the church, we usually don't think of the universal church as every believer. We think of the local body of believers. And so tonight, when you do think of that, what exactly does the Lord look for when he says that we are a church? When we are a church, what should that mean for us? In today's society, today's day and age, there's a lot of different ideas of what a church is. You have the mega churches that are in the South, the West, and in the area there. You can think of the different preachers and the ideas that they preach there, the theology that they have, and what that means for their idea of church. And then you have other religions and their ideas of what church or their worship services are about. And not even that, but just the buildings themselves. Depending on what religion you're in, they're called different things. For us, it is, the building is a church. Muslims, it is a mosque. For different ones, it is a temple or something like that. So for us, though, what do we know? What do we look at? What should we look for when we say that I'm part of Keystone Baptist Church? What do we have there? And to look at that, we're going to look at the example of the Thessalonians and what Paul said about them and to them of the ministry that they had. So let's go ahead and read through the first chapter there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, that your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, as ye know what manner of men ye were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and the Lord having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost, so that while ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we may need not to speak anything. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom ye received from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So here we go through, and some of the verses are a little confusing, a little wordy in the King James English there, but this is a perfect example of what Paul's looking at and saying, you guys are a good church. And again, when we, for this evening, the purpose is, when I say church, I'm really referring to the believers there, the local body, not simply just the building or something like that. But to start off there, we see the first part, the church, what it has to be founded on. This morning I talked about the foundation of your faith, or the foundation of your eagerness for God and being sold out to him. And so here we see the foundation, as it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, the believers there. And then who is this church? What do they believe? It says, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's two entities that he mentions there, God the Father and God the Son. Now, theologically, we look at that and we say, okay, somebody, you may ask, say, who died for your sins? To a child, you may ask them and say, God died for my sins. Whereas that is correct, because the Trinity there, technically it was God the Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. God the Father did not die for our sins. And we get into the whole idea there of the Trinity and the theology and the workings there, and we don't fully understand how it works, But we know that God the Son and God the Father are two separate entities that did something there. And so with the church is concerned, what do we have there? Why is Paul saying that this church is founded on God the Son and God the Father? Well, first off, just the simple fact that Christ is the one who died for his people is the first point there. That why is the church founded on Christ? Because without Christ, without the sacrifice we have there, we have nothing. Our faith is based on lies and the half-truths there about what took place. If Christ did not die on the cross, if he did not come as the God-man to live a perfect life and die, we would have nothing there. But not just that, after Christ left this earth and the Holy Spirit was sent, we go to God the Father in prayer. And so we have the one who started the church. Christ started the church with his sacrifice there. Then we have God the Father, the sustainer, or the one that watches over us there. And with that, you think of the idea with a company or something like that. You may have the founder of the company, but then you have the director or the person that's actually in charge of it. There's somebody different there. And the application or that illustration doesn't exactly work because God the Son and God the Father are the same, but you understand what the difference is there. They have to be founded off of those principles. And that's another thing that we look at there. When a company is started, a founder of a company, he has specific ideas or principles or ways to do things that he wants to run it. But as a company gets bigger, as it gets more and more popular, they get more employees, they get more business, they begin to change the way they govern themselves. Instead of just a person on a board or a founder, director, CEO, all those things, or doing everything, they eventually elect a board of representatives where each person owns a certain amount of the company. They have their own say in the company, and what takes place is what they want to happen. Several companies, Fortune 500 companies, Apple did this to Steve Jobs, actually, that after Steve Jobs started the company in his garage, several years later, it was very prosperous, it was going, and Steve Jobs wanted to take it in a different direction than the board wanted to take it. And so the board actually voted to get Steve Jobs out of the position he was in. And so he, for all intents and purposes, lost his company because the board did not agree with him. That's not going to happen to us. With our God, we do not have to worry about him looking at us and saying, okay, I'm going to change how I want you to do things. I want you to do things differently. And we look at that, and with us as ourselves, if we kind of look at us as a board of representatives there, if we decide to change something, to do something differently than what our founder, Christ, wants us to do, then we are the ones that are in trouble there. God has given us a manual. He's given us a rule book, the Bible, to follow. And so we see there that the founders and the orchestrators of the church, God the Father, God the Son, is who we have to be grounded on. But what happens then? Okay, so if we have the proper foundation, which Keystone Baptist Church does, we stay true to the Bible, we understand the truths that are in there, but what is the next, though? What is also important there? We see that in verse 2 and 3. And this is something that I think is amazing. One thing that often people gloss over is the information itself in the Bible. Not just the theological terms, but just the simple information that is there. What does that information mean? To realize, in Hebrews chapter 11, does anybody know what the title of that chapter is often given? The Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Hall of Faith. And when I was studying that one time, I did a series of sermons on the different characters there, to realize that these people, David, Abraham, Moses, God put their name in his eternal book because he said they were faithful. Imagine what that would mean. And we look at that and we think about that. Would he have put it in the eternal book, in the Bible, for the rest of time, for the rest of eternity? Would he have done that? With this church here in Thessalonica, he did do that. Paul is saying to them in verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, and knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." So Paul's looking at the people here saying, what are the characteristics of a godly, God-centered church? First of all, Paul's looking at them and saying, okay, I give thanks to you. The people that visit our church, the people that know our church, are they able to give thanks constantly for our church? Well, you may turn around and ask the question, well, why would they? And I ask you that. Why would somebody be thankful for our church? What would do we give them? What do we display that would make them thankful for our church? What do we have there? And this is here we see what takes place here. It says that we remember your works of faith. And there, we don't have specific details of what these works of faith were. But the idea that when they looked at something, they knew by faith that God would take care of them. And I can give you multiple illustrations of my own life of where the Lord has faithfully taken care of me and my family. It's amazing to see Him doing that. And just to see how everything lines up perfectly for when we need to do something, for when He needs us to do something. So we have those things there. But also we see that He talks about the labor of love. The labor of love there. The word labor, we understand what that means. It's work, it's effort, it's exerting ourselves to do something. But it's not just, we remember you because of your work. Remember because of your work ethic, because you do things that are well. There are millions of people out there with amazing work ethics. You can find them in any job, any situation. It doesn't matter what it is. They have that job and they want to do a good job with it. But it's not just having a good work ethic. It's not that these people went on a missions trip and helped build a church building and they did it with good attitudes or something like that. But it was a labor of love. They didn't work because they had to. They didn't work because they were just getting simply paid for it. They did it because they wanted to. With our congregation, and not the congregation as a whole, there's nobody I can think of specifically, but would you say that God could clarify you and classify you as a laborer of love? That what you are doing because you love God, because you love the people you are helping, because you love the people you're working with. Could God classify Keystone Baptist Church, the individuals here, in His eternal book that way? Then the next part, and patience of hope. Now patience, you understand what that is there, the idea of waiting on God's timing. I love the joke that says, where somebody says, don't pray for patience. Because the way you get better at something is by getting put through trials. And one of the things my dad used to say when I was real young, and I would be bratty or annoying or just misbehaving, and I would start whining and crying about something, he'd look at me and say, stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. And I was like, okay. So I quickly realized that meant I will give you a spanking and then you'll have a real reason to cry. So, but with this here, if you pray for patience, God's going to put you in situations that you have to develop patience. And so they say, don't pray for patience. On the other side of things, you could pray and say, Lord, give me patience and give them to me now. I like that one better. But again, it's like we're being impatient because we don't want that. But that's not exactly this kind of patience that we're talking about. It's not the patience of dealing with people or working with individuals. This is the patience of hope. And it's not the hope of, I really, really want this to happen. I mean, this needs to work out for me. I hope this works. It's not that kind of hope. This hope is the joyful looking hope that we're looking forward and saying, I am hopeful. I know it happens, so I have a hope for when it comes. But what is that hope? That is the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. That all those things there, we know these things have happened. We know the Lord is there. We are hopeful and excited because we have God the Father, God the Son that is there with us, and we know of these things. Real quick, I want to look, before we go on, in two of the words in verse 1 that I passed over on purpose there. It says grace and also peace. Grace there, if you want a definition for it, is often an unmerited favor. In other words, a gift where you don't deserve something, but somebody does it for you. And so here, Paul is looking at the Thessalonians and saying, I pray for you always. How do I pray for you? I pray for you that the God would give grace unto you, that He would bless you only for the reason that He can do it. Not because you deserve it, not because you did something good for Him. I want Him to give you undeserved favor, unmerited favor. That's what I want to happen to you. And do we pray that for others around us? When I was a teenager, I was at one of the teen camps that we'd go to, and the speaker was talking about dealing with individuals. Like, how do we interact with others? What exactly do we do when we, as teenagers, you often have people you don't like. As adults, we have people we don't like. But how do you interact with them? Anybody can put on a smile and be polite when somebody's not there, or when somebody's there. But as soon as they're gone, what happens? And the preacher was talking about, the point he was trying to make was, spiritually speaking, how do you deal with people you don't like? And he gave the example, gave the idea that to pray for them. It is very difficult, and I did that for a few of the people I didn't like. It is very difficult to be angry, upset, and mad at somebody, and also saying, Lord, would you please bless them? It doesn't work. And it's not supposed to work. And God is looking at it saying, you know, Paul's looking here at the believers saying, I want God to bless you immensely, just over and above what you deserve. And do we pray that way for others? We pray each Sunday morning for a different missionary and a different church that we know. And does that just fill up space in our bulletin? Is that just something that is prayed for at the offering time? Or is that something that us as individuals pray for throughout the week? Somebody made a joke today at lunch, went out to eat with some people, and they said something along the lines of, well, this is the only day of the week that you have to work anyhow because you're a pastor. And I was like, yeah, you're right. I don't do anything else during the week. Thank you. But with that, it's the joke there. One, I teach here at the school, but Pastor Wright and the other pastors, we had Pastor Jeffers this morning in the bulletin, they are doing ministries and opportunities and things all throughout the week. Are we praying that God gives them grace, that God blesses them immensely? And then the second one is peace there. Do we pray for peace to be on other people, for their lives to be easier with God? This is not the kind of peace that you see like the Miss America pageant. It's like, well, I want world peace. What does that mean? World peace. Like, this isn't that kind of peace there, where there's no war or there's no strife or anything. This is the peace between the individuals of the church, where Paul is looking at it saying, I know what happens when a church has enmity there, when there are people causing trouble, and I don't want that at your congregation. And Keystone has been blessed in the past many years that we don't have contentious people here. And I think a big part of that is the prayer, just the Lord blessing us there. But do we pray that other churches have peace? Do we pray that other people have peace as well? Moving on there to the next point is verse 5. It says, excuse me, he went through there talking about the individuals. Now verse 5 says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Now, their gospel, we see that word and we automatically think the good news, the crucifixion of Christ, but it also has the idea just our testimony. Our testimony came not unto you in word only. Like, you did not just hear about Christ simply through words. You people at Thessalonica, you also heard about you saw the power of God. The Holy Spirit indwelled you to work with you. And you have that assurance. We know what manner of people spoke to you. We know who started your church there. We understand it. Verse 6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Now this verse here, it's easy to gloss over. It's simple there. The first phrase there, it says, and ye became followers of us. That is something that when you stop and look at that and think about, what exactly does Paul mean that you became followers of us? Who is us? He's talking about the missionary team that he's on there. Himself, Silas, and Timothy. That they became followers of them. Could you look at somebody and be thankful that they became followers of you? Could you do that? Would you be able to, in your life, look back and say, all right, follow me as I follow Christ? Or, that person acted like me and I'm proud that they did. A coach in a sports team wants her players to mimic other people, to mimic the good players, to mimic him when he shows something there. A race car driver, when he is doing something there, he's supposed to mimic it in that way. Different people are supposed to mimic and to follow others. In our Christian life, we have people watching us all the time. Whether, again, it is peers, it is people that are younger, people that are older, and both in the church and outside of the church. If they do what you do, would you be proud of that? I had a mother tell me once that their little boy, they kept having to basically hold them down and stop them from distracting others around them during the song service, because while I was up here leading, he would be back in his pew leading the music as well, basically flapping his arms around. And I was excited when I heard that because, I'm getting through to somebody. The little kid wants to do that. And that was exciting for me. But I've also had times in my life where somebody will look at me or just even casually tell me, or, hey, this is a joke, but there's some truth to it, that somebody has followed me in an improper way or they've used me as an excuse to do something wrong. And that is a horrible feeling to realize that I have led somebody astray, that somebody, because of my actions, my reactions, or my inaction, has caused somebody to use me as a bad example of what to do. But Paul is looking here, is saying, you became followers of us. And that is a huge testimony to Paul and those people there, that he could say, I am glad you became followers of us and of the Lord. If you are not following Christ, they will not be followers of you and the Lord. They will be one or the other. Who are you mentoring? Who are you witnessing? Who are you mimicking to people around you? And then we go on there. It says verse 7. This here talks, it has a little bit of geography in it, and so I liked these few verses. It says, so that ye were ensamples, or you were examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Wasn't exactly sure where those were, so I looked up my maps in the back of the Bible. Thessalonica, I'm sure many of you know, is in Greece. It's in northern Greece and that area there. Macedonia is the section of northern Greece. Achaia is the bottom large peninsula part. So Paul is looking at these people here and saying, your testimony, what your ministry is not just known in Thessalonica, but everybody in the northern region and the southern region and everyone in between knows about you. The believers there, even the unbelievers, have heard about what you have done. And Paul is praising those people. With our church, this is something that we have the opportunity to do as well. When they hear the words Keystone Baptist Church, what do they think? Do they say, well, your church is well known throughout this area? Do they say your church is a great church? I visited once, had an amazing time. I'm excited to go back that when people visit this area. Or if you're in town and you say, I go to Keystone Baptist Church, they look at me and say, well, where's that at? Well, what do you mean where it's at? It's over there. And that's one thing that actually kind of threw me when I first started telling people I'm from Keystone Baptist Church. And since I grew up here, of course, I know where it is. But a lot of people in the area, they don't focus on church. They don't see God as a priority. So with our church, is our name known? And if it is our name known for the right thing? There are churches that have been in our area in the past and across the nation, across the world, that the name is synonymous with upheaval, with angry people, with things that have gone wrong there. Keystone Baptist Church, when somebody in the community hears that, they can have one of three reactions. Either one, a reaction of ignorance because they don't know about us, they don't know anything. And that falls on us because we should be completely inundating our area with Keystone Baptist Church, letting them know about us. The other one they could have is anger or upset or a bad idea of us, which hopefully they don't. As far as I know, we do not have that testimony there. And then also they could have a great one. And that is the best one they can have. When visitors come from out of town or from this area, what is their experience there? What is their experience when they see that? But then also, moving on to verse 8, Paul expands it a little bit with geography speaking, geographically speaking. It says, for from you sounded out the word. In other words, from Thessalonica sounded the word of the Lord, not just in the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. In other words, around the known world, your faith all the way to God is spread about, so that we may need not to speak of anything. In other words, your testimony is so well known that when we start talking about the church of Thessalonica, somebody stops me and says, I already know about them. You don't need to tell me. That is an amazing testimony that these people have. But then verse 9 is the next thing that really shows what it means to be a Christian, a godly Christian, and a godly church, and the church needs to be the example of. He says, for they themselves, in other words, the people that I've talked to, show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. In other words, they can relate exactly what our experience was because they had the same experience. And how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That is something that, again, is easily glossed over. Okay, these people, they went and they have a good testimony. They turned from their idols and they turned to God. Great, let's move on to verse 10. But if we stop and think about that for a second, What were idols made of? And even today, what are idols made of? Okay, wood. Somebody had to spend the time to carve it. All right, so they're made of wood. What do they often cover them in? Gold and silver, precious stones they would inlay in them. That they would go and that somebody would take the time to make a beautiful idol. And they do. They are really nice looking. Then they would smelt the gold. They'd melt it down. They'd cover it, the silver. They'd put the precious stones in there. And then the idol makers would sell those. That's how they made their livelihood. And we know this because in several times, Paul would get run out of a city by rioters because the Christians were hurting the idol worshippers' income so much that people stopped buying idols, and so the idol makers were getting upset. They were losing their income. And so these people here, it says that they turned from their idols. And that's not just simply that they turned from a false god. They would have turned from something that they heavily invested in. That they would have had to go out and either spent money on themselves or had idols that were passed down from generation to generation. They were turning their back on monetary investments, on family heirlooms, on generational practices that were ingrained in their minds. Not just that, but these would have been pagans. Jewish people who were saved did not worship, or who came out of Judaism into Christianity, did not worship idols. Idolatry was a sin to them. So these would not have been Jewish people, these were pagans. So again, we see these people that had this monetary investment in family and culture and history that they were turning their backs on. Not just that, but they were looking at it and saying, I'm turning towards the truth. And that also is something that is amazing. At the day of Pentecost, when I mentioned at the beginning, Peter spoke several sermons, and it talked about that thousands of people, at one point 3,000 souls were saved in one day. At other times it talks about thousands of people were coming and the souls were added daily to the church. One of the reasons was is because that was the Jewish people. They had 3 years of the testimony and the working of Christ. He had heard his ministry. They had thousands of years of preparatory work from the law of Moses and the Old Testament prophets that were preparing their hearts and preparing their minds for the coming of Christ. So when Pentecost finally came and Peter prayed and Peter preached, those people were ready. But we're not in Jerusalem. We're not in Israel. We're not even in Samaria. We're almost on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea in Greece, where these people are pagan idol worshippers who love knowledge, who love science, who love looking at things and knowing what it is. And that's the people that have this testimony. Those are the ones that have turned there. And so how does that apply to us? I mean, it looks great to look back at the Thessalonian believers and say, hey, that's amazing that they were able to do that. But what does that mean for us? Today, for us, idols take on the same type of characteristics as they did back then. They take on monetary value. Today, I don't think anybody in here has a shrine in their house that they worship or anything. If they do, you need to talk to somebody because that's not good. But they don't have the shrine that they bow down to. They don't look at those kind of idols. But you have vehicles. You have a idea of a sports team. You have there was a family that I just heard that the wife gave the husband an ultimatum. Said either pack up and move to your mother's or get rid of your gaming systems because they are taking priority over me and the kids. Thankfully, he made the right choice and he sold his gaming systems. But those gaming systems became an idol to him. He had 3 generations of PlayStations, dozens and dozens of games that he was sold and get rid of. And part of that ultimatum, the wife said, they're gone and they're not coming back. And so his idol there, he had to get rid of, and you lose money with things like that. You lose opportunities there. But not just a monetary value, but we also have idols that are family heirlooms. And the idea is there, traditions of families there, of what past generations have done and what we have. And a lot of times when people get saved, they have to deal with the extended family and the situations that are there, and even their immediate family. With us, what are we holding on to? What family idols are we still dealing with in our lives that we haven't let go? And then not just that, we have the monetary idea of the idols, we have the family idea of the idols, but just the characteristics themselves. What in ourselves do we have that we idolize? Is it an ability? Is it a knowledge? Is it something that we look at there? Idolatry is not something that is able to be in a church and for God to look at and say, I will bless you. That is not what is able to happen there. But these here, these people that were pagans, Greek pagans that knew science, knew math and history and all these things, they were the ones that turned to God. They were the ones that Paul looks at and says, I praise God daily, all the time for you and for your testimony. If God was able to look, if God looks down at us, when he looks down at us, and if somebody was able to write a letter to us in this way, would they be able to say, I thank God daily for Keystone and for its testimony? Now again, this is not a sermon here the Lord laid on my heart for a specific individual or a practice that was happening that we needed to get straight. But this year, one of Pastor Wright's themes and ideas is the idea of getting in. Every member has a ministry. And so in our daily lives, or in our ideas there, what is your ministry for the church? It could be the choir. I was so excited on Easter morning when we did the cantata. Our choir loft was full, and that was great. That was exciting to see there. But a lot of times on Sunday mornings, the choir is half empty that is up there. And when I look at that, I'm excited. I'm thrilled to the ones that are up there. But I know that there are others who are out there that are able to sing. And when you look back at me and say, but you don't understand, Pastor Rogers, I can't sing. You know what? Honestly, that's okay. The Bible doesn't say make a joyful good noise. It just says make a joyful noise. And if you want to be out there, you want to be singing, you want to show that I am praising God here. I can't sing that well either, but I'm a whole lot better than I was before because I joined the choir and got a little bit of training. And so you have the ministry there of the choir. You have the ministry of the grow ministry that we do when the visitors come. We have the opportunity with the activity building. Several new things are going to open up there with the ministry opportunities and things. What ministry could you fit yourself into, could you do, where every member has a ministry, where every person is doing something there, where every person gets their mind off of themselves and onto the work of the Lord? That is something that is very difficult to do. That is something, it's so easy to say, but as soon as you leave the doors, as soon as you get up out of your pew, you're like, that's a great idea, I need to join a ministry. We go home, all right, what's for dinner? But it's something that everybody can do. And it may not even be a physical ministry where you're here in the choir, or you're helping with activity building, or you're cleaning the church, or nursery. I mean, I do that, just the ministry of prayer also there. If you're not able to do other things. Now, don't use prayer as an excuse either. Don't be like, all right, I don't want to clean. I don't want to sing. I don't want to go. I'm going to pray. So when Pastor Wright's like, so what's your ministry? I pray. Well, that's great. You do need to pray. But if you're able to do more, do it. If you're able to work and do other things, do it. The Lord wants things. And if you look and see something in the church, this is something Pastor Wright started several years ago. And I think it's great the way he works and the way he does it, because he doesn't see everything that's in the church. He's not downstairs in the different rooms. He's not doing different things. And one of the things he started saying several years ago was that if you see a problem in the church, a situation with something on the building or the grounds, it may be that the Lord is telling you to work on it, that he's pressing that upon you there. And so that was something that I thought was a great point that he made there. What is a ministry or something you're able to do to work through there? And then to finish out the chapter, we have verse 10 here. And so we see that in verse 9, it talks about how they give up their idols, how they worship the true and living God. And in verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Here again, it talks about the waiting, that exciting Christian hope that we have to look forward there. Paul starts this chapter off. Now, he wouldn't have started chapter-wise, didn't have chapter breaks, but this would have been a paragraph. He starts this paragraph off with God, and he ends it with God. And that's the most vital part that we have with the church. If we don't start with God, and if we don't end with God, we're nothing but a weekly congregation of people that get together and sing some songs. We've got to continually do everything, beginning to end, that is worshiping God, that is worshiping the Son, and looking towards there. And it says that he has the hope that we're looking forward, that we see what Christ has done. He is raised from the dead. That is our hope. That is our exciting expectation that is before us. And that's what Paul is looking at there, and exciting. It says that what we're looking towards there at the end of the verse says, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And that's what he did there. He delivered us from the wrath. The word wrath is one of those exciting words of the English language. There's several words that you cannot say in a harsh way. No matter how hard you try, you can't say it in a mean or harsh way. One of those words is the word bubbles. If you try to say the words bubble in a mean, harsh way, don't do it now out loud, but I know you're doing it in your head right now. You cannot be mean and say the word bubbles. On the other side, though, you can't say the word wrath in a real kind way either. But God has looked at it there, and he has saved us from the wrath to come, the punishment that is there. Christ's sacrifice did that. And Paul ends this paragraph here reminding the people of that, saying God's wrath is appeased because of Christ. God's wrath is stopped. You will not suffer it because of Christ. And again, that is who our faith and our foundation is on, because of Christ. I know I've mentioned this several times before, but it's one of the best examples that I can give of this. The cross at the top there behind me is empty. If you look at a Catholic crucifix, many times Christ is still hanging on the cross. But the empty cross is one of the best symbols of Christianity that we have. Many of you know that the cross was used as a form of execution. So if you want to put that into modern times, it would be like we have a lethal injection or an electric chair up there. Like, that is what we are using as our symbol, as a form of execution there. But the cross is empty. Christ is not on the cross. Christ is not in the manger. He's not in the tomb. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He is there, and that is who we have to start with and end with, is Christ, Jesus Christ and God the Father in our daily lives. When we do those things, when we look here, when we pray, when we have the prayer for God, for the grace and peace, when we have the testimony, the true testimony of saturating our world and our area around us for the gospel, and when we start and end our lives and our days with God, that's when he's able to look at us and say, that church is one that I thank the Lord for, that I thank every single day. And so I ask you one more time, if somebody was able to write a letter this way about our church, would they be able to open it up with the first two paragraphs and say, I bless the world, I bless God every single time I can because of Keystone Baptist Church? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this testimony here that we have of the church in Thessalonica, that we have the example of what they had. And I thank you so much for the people and the Christians here at Keystone Baptist Church and the excitement that we have for you. And the challenge here tonight, Lord, is not one that you laid on me to correct something that I see, but simply to encourage for the good that we are already doing, Lord. And I ask that you would help us to remember that we do that for you and because of you, not so that people can see our good works and glorify us, but that we'll see our good works and glorify you, Lord. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. You are dismissed.